Mark 10, and we'll begin in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your mother or your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And you can be seated. All right, well, we come to a very well-known story in the Gospels this morning. We're actually only going to get through the first half of this story, verses 17 through 22. We'll pick up in 23 next week, because I think there's just a lot going on here that we need to slow down and think about. The title of my sermon this morning is "The Good News is Better Than All the Money in the World." The good news is better than all the money in the world, because I think that really gets to the heart of the passage, of what's really going on here. I think we can all kind of agree that money is a funny thing, and money does funny things to people, and in many ways it sort of amplifies who they are already. I always think it's funny when people are surprised that somebody who plays the lottery, they get like tens of millions of dollars, and then it's gone in like 2 months. They're like, "How do you blow it all in 2 months?" Well, let's think about this. We have somebody who is foolish enough to be playing the lottery anyway, so they're not good with money and they're not good with math, and then you dump an ungodly amount of money on them. What do you think's going to happen in the course of a couple of months? It's going to be gone. It's like handing the controls of a 747 over to a six-year-old. I mean, it's just not going to go well. So money does funny things to people. And if you've read through the Bible, you know as Christians, we're both warned about the dangers of money. There's danger in money as well as encouraged by the blessings of money. And a lot of times we don't hear about the blessings of money too much. But both are very important. So we see dangers in places like 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I think we know most of this. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into destruction. So the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money can plunge people into all kinds of evils. The love of money is what is dangerous. Always wanting more and more. There's no contentment with what we have. You just insatiable appetite for more. No thankfulness for what God has given to us. Now, is it okay to want a little more to provide better for your family? Of course it is. But when it's void of any thankfulness for what God has given us, and it's always this insatiable desire for more and more wealth, riches, opulence, that sort of thing, that's when it becomes dangerous. We're told throughout 2 Peter chapter 2 that false prophets And false teachers are often motivated by greed. In fact, Peter says their hearts are trained in greed. Think about that. It's Sunday, so it's football today. Those guys train themselves for years and years and years to go catch a ball. What false prophets and false teachers do is they train themselves for years and years and years to get money because they love money. They train their hearts in greed, and they exploit people because of greed. We also see throughout the Proverbs that people desire to become rich through sinful means, through lying, through stealing, through unjust scales. No, that's really 10 pounds. Well, no, it's not. And so they take wrongly. And so the love of money, greed, can be a trap, but it's not. But money itself is not always a trap. People can wrongly get the idea that just any sort of wealth is bad. There's a whole movement. It's like we should just be poor and impoverished, and that's the monastery movement we see in the Catholic Church. But functionally, some Christians believe that too, that we just can't have any money. Like, it's just better to just be poor all the time. Well, we know that the Bible also teaches that wealth is a profound blessing. And this is the side of the equation we don't often hear. Proverbs 13:22. A good man gives an inheritance to his children's children. And I was listening to a podcast recently, and the guy made the point. He says, what kind of man? A good man. A just man. A righteous man. Somebody who is following the Lord gives money to his children's children, an inheritance. He stores up out of his godliness, out of his holiness. That's what's motivating him to give to his children's children. And so Solomon is not saying, well, don't give any money to your kids, just like skip that generation and give to your grandkids. His point is that as godly believers, we should be thinking generationally. How do we bless our family generationally, down the line? So not only do you store that up, but you also need to be training your children, that they need to train their children, and they need to train their children how to honor the Lord with their wealth. It's not enough just to think about them. It's to think about how they will train the next generation and the next generation. It's kind of funny. In our culture, nepotism, favoring your own family for jobs and for wealth, is usually looked on as a bad thing. Like, that's unfair. Actually, this is the godly thing to do in the Bible, is to advantage your own family for the glory of God. Of course you're going to hire your own kids. Of course you're going to help out your own kids. You're not going to enable them into sinful endeavors, but of course you're going to help them. That's what the Bible says is godliness. If you're not even going to help out your own family, you're like, you're worse than an unbeliever. So you need to do this in a responsible way. Proverbs 18:11 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. So it turns out that wealth can actually insulate us from a lot of harm. That's a good thing. And not having any wealth, not having any money, can cause a lot of difficulty. In Ephesians 4:28, we actually find out that the gospel transforms our whole lives, even how we view money. Yes, we're righteous, counted righteous in Christ. But we find out that God even saves thieves in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Did you know that? God saves thieves, people who steal from other people, even large amounts of money. He saves them. And then he transforms them. Listen to how he transforms them. If you're in Christ, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is amazing. When God transforms a person by saving them, he transforms every aspect of their lives, including their work ethic, their generosity ethic. And so rather than being somebody who takes wrongly from others, they give generously back. A regenerate thief is no longer a thief. They no longer steal and take. Now they work hard and they give and share. That's gospel transformation. And so God actually cares about our attitude toward money and our actions with money. And what's clear in this picture is that it doesn't matter how outwardly pious or righteous anyone is, a sinful love of money can send somebody to hell just as much as any other sin. As any other sin. And so again, that's the big picture. The good news, the gospel, is better than all the money in the world. And what Jesus does in these few short verses is to expose a faker. He exposes a poser, somebody who's just pretending to be righteous, who looks good on the outside, yet in his heart he loves money. And I think what we see is it's hard to tell sometimes if someone is a good steward of the money God gave them or if they're just greedy. Greed's a hard one, isn't it? To know what's in my heart. How do I view money? That sort of thing. So Jesus gets to the heart of that. 3 points this morning. The first one is that greedy people often appear very reverent. Greedy people often appear very reverent. Look at verse 17. Look at how he approaches Jesus. And he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is like the golden opportunity of evangelism, you guys, right? This is just great. I think it's safe to say that we all struggle to some extent to go out and be bold, to go tell people the gospel. Like, we want these like golden ticket situations where like they come to us and they're like, "Tell me all your theology right now." Like, that's what's going on. We want these like sort of serendipitous moments where people just like parachute into our lives and ask us the deep questions in sincerity. I think, to be really honest, like that's happened maybe a handful of times in the 20-something years I've been a Christian. Like, that almost never happens. It's always the hard work of going to them. But this is what appears to be happening here. It's almost too good to be true. Jesus is about to leave. He's going on to the next spot. And this guy comes running up out of nowhere to Jesus in a hurry. And he says, "Don't leave without telling me how I can have eternal life. I got to know." And he even kneels down before Jesus in reverence. And this is kind of beautiful because it really does show what people would do to a king or to somebody in high honor. In fact, if you remember when the soldiers are mocking Jesus when they're beating him, remember they put the purple robe on him and the crown of thorns, they actually bow down to him. It's the same word. They bow down to him in mock reverence, because this is what you would actually do to a king, would be bow down. Well, it's the same word. He bows down before Jesus as a king. And you would kneel before prominent rulers and high religious officials. And he does that. And here's a little tidbit, which makes this even more interesting. Luke's gospel adds another interesting detail about him that Mark doesn't add. Because usually we call this the story of the rich young what? Ruler. So he's his own high position. So he's wealthy, but he's also a ruler. And now he's coming in reverence, or outward reverence anyway, to bow down to Jesus in devotion. And then what comes out of his mouth is also great. He's respectful and he's kind. "Good teacher. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Not just teacher, not just rabbi. He's respectful and kind. Everything about this guy looks good. And he says, "How do I get saved?" Now, we all know the outcome of the story, okay? So it's not like Paul Harvey where, you know, we get the rest of the story later on or whatever. But if this were like a TV movie, like this is where we cut to commercial break, and we go off and we get our soda or coffee or whatever, and we'd be like, "Oh man, this is going to be so great. Like, we're going to hear how he gets eternal life. This is fun and good and right. What a sincere guy." And guess what? He probably is sincere, as much as he can muster up sincerity, as sincere as an unbeliever can be. But we know the end of the story. We know what happens. He'll go away from Jesus because he has great possessions. He doesn't want to get rid of the great possessions. He doesn't want to get rid of all the things that he has. And so what we realize here is that greedy people often look very reverent. They look sincere and they look holy on the outside, but just on the outside. Now, just to be fair, and I think we all know this, but this doesn't mean that everybody who comes up to us and asks, you know, "Hey, tell me about Jesus, tell me about eternal life," has a problem with greed. That might not be their problem, okay? I don't know what you think about greedy people or what they look like or what they say. It manifests itself in a lot of ways. I think the way that I see it most often is people always complaining about prices. I once had a friend, and it was like everywhere we went, it was like the only discussion was money. It was always that prices were too high. Look at like, and I get it, like $4.59 for gas is crazy, okay? So prices are high. But it was just constant, nonstop talking about money. That was all that was on his mind. Gas prices, grocery prices, car prices. It was just always about money. He wasn't making enough, and he was making fine money. But it was always about costs, always about money. So it was just always on his mouth, and so I knew it was always on his heart. Maybe we think of greedy people like Scrooge in A Christmas Carol, like counting every penny and being mean to those who might want just a little bit more. You know, they're just mean and miserly. Or maybe they're like these big heartless land developers, or, you know, they're making these towers or whatever, and they're in their cushy offices on the 15th floor. They're real estate tycoons. Or maybe it's the people that are living paycheck to paycheck. They're in nice homes, but they're just barely making it, but they got a nice brand new car or two or three and a boat and a house payment, and they're about to go under, but they just want to keep up with the Joneses. Everybody else has good things. Why can't they have good things? I want to have good things too. Those are all ways that greed can be manifest. But sometimes it just manifests itself as somebody who's reverent and godly and holy and sincere. There's no one face of greed, you guys. This guy happened to be greedy. It just happened to be the way that it manifested for him. But greedy people often manifest themselves as reverent and holy. We have to get down to their heart, and Jesus does that. The second thing that we see here, sort of related to that, is that greedy people are often very obedient in other places. They're very obedient. Look at verses 18 through 20. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Now, let's tackle verse 18. There's something going on there that's a little unusual, that is a little hard for us to wrap our mind around, a little puzzling. The man calls him good teacher, and Jesus kind of seems to rebuke him, doesn't he? Which is kind of like him saying, well, no, I'm not good, only God's good, which would seem to be a functional denial of his own deity. Is that what Jesus is doing? I think we have to say no, because we see other places in the Bible very clearly spelling out that Jesus is God. Romans 9:5, Jesus is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. And of course, we know in John 5:18, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because not only was he doing miracles on the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus is not denying that he's God here. Here's what Jesus is doing. He knows the question he's about to ask this guy. He knows the response that the guy is going to give. He knows that this guy has a self-righteousness problem. He knows that he's going to try to justify himself and say that he deserves heaven. So Jesus wants to set the stage for him. This is kind of like what Ray Comfort does when he does his evangelism, is he has to get people to the point where they acknowledge their guilt. They acknowledge their sin. That's one of the biggest problems people have with the gospel, is they don't think that they actually need it. They think they're good enough for God, that they deserve heaven. And so Jesus sets the stage. No one is good. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 Kings 8:46, there is no one who does not sin. This is all that Jesus is saying. He's not talking about his own divinity. What he's trying to do is show this guy his sinfulness. That's what he's trying to do. So he basically says, all right, no one is good but God. Let's go through some commandments. Have you murdered? Have you committed adultery? Have you stolen? Have you honored your father and mother? And like clockwork, he's like, check, check, check. Jesus, I'm in. Like, this is great. You're good, and I'm good, and we're good, and we're all just going to heaven. This is wonderful. That's what he's trying to do, is set him up. Like, no, actually, you can't say that. There's something in your life where you failed. And he wants him to acknowledge that, and he completely gets right over that. His problem is that he doesn't actually think he has a sin problem at all. He's kept all the commandments, even from his youth. All this time, I've kept the commandments. Never once. Really? Never once? Nothing's like pinging on your heart to say like, no, I failed in that way. Not this guy. He's kept them all the time. Now, to be really fair to the text, he might have kept a lot of those commandments. He might have been very outwardly obedient. Because Jesus doesn't say, wrong. I know what you did 3 weeks ago. Stealing food at that bar mitzvah. What are you thinking? Like, he doesn't contradict the guy, actually. Which leads us to believe that maybe morally speaking, at least outwardly, he was very righteous. But we know that God looks on the heart. And Jesus looks at him and he loves him because he probably did keep the law fairly well. Now, two things that I think are worth noting. First, like I just mentioned, Jesus isn't looking for just outward conformity to the law, is he? He's not just looking for outward righteousness. He cares about our heart. Sure, the guy probably had never actually murdered anybody or actually committed adultery with anybody. But what about his heart? And I think that's important here because especially with greed, it's often hard, you guys, to diagnose the heart with greed. How do you know if it's good stewardship? How do you know if it's greed? How do you know what your motivations are? A lot of times it's hard. You just think about that a minute. Greed is hard to diagnose. Someone could have a really, really nice car and not be greedy at all. And then they're sitting right next to another person who's jonesing for that car and is greedy over that car and wants that car at any cost. Same car, two different hearts. How do you diagnose that? It's hard to diagnose. So outward conformity is not the same as obedience. We have to look at the heart. Second thing I think that we see from this guy in relation to that is that we are plagued by sins we are not often even aware of. Okay, so I don't think he came to Jesus knowing he had a greed problem. I think he came to Jesus thinking, hey, I'm pretty good. And I am. I mean, look at the record. Look at the resume. It is good. And Jesus doesn't contradict that. I think he actually thought he was fine, a very moral man. And he's approaching a moral teacher in humble and teachable posture. And added to that, in ancient times, people viewed the receipt of wealth as being a blessing from God. And so he's a young guy, he's a ruler of some kind, lots of money, must be really blessed by God, must be really godly on the inside and the outside. Why else would God give him all this money? So a lot of times we just don't know until those sins are exposed. A lot of times we don't know what we struggle with until someone brings it up or we read something in the Bible or hear something off the cuff. So greedy people are often very obedient in other areas of their lives. And just as a side note, this is true with kind of all sin, right? You can have somebody who is pretty outward conforming to the law of God, and they are just way off in one area of their lives until it's exposed to them. Third thing, and this is the important thing, that greed can keep you from heaven. Greed can keep you from heaven. Verses 20 through 22. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So greed can keep you from heaven. And really, we could say any sin could keep you from heaven. But here, the issue is actually greed. And several important things to note about this passage. First of all, I think it's interesting. It says that Jesus loved this guy. He looked at him, and he loved him. So this was not like a sparring partner like we see so often in the Gospels where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees or the priests or the scribes or whatever. This was just a guy blinded to his own sin, thinking that he was righteous enough. We just have to remember that Jesus loves unbelievers. He does. Jesus loves unbelievers in a very genuine and heartfelt way. We see no wrath from Jesus in this moment. We see in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John 4:10, we didn't love God, but God loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That God really does love unbelievers. Maybe not in the same way as he loves believers, those who are part of his family, but he does truly love them. And I think this is important for us. We should love sinners too. Genuinely, deeply. Even the ones that are struggling with sins that maybe we don't quite understand. Or maybe we don't struggle with. It's easy to dislike sinners, dislike their sin and their foolishness or their rejection of Jesus. But we're called to love them even when they are blinded to their own sin, because you know what? One time we were blinded to our own sin too. We didn't know what we struggled with. And we were caught up in that before God opened our eyes. The second thing I think we see here is that a lot of times we find out what our sins are when our idols are taken away or when our idols are threatened. We all have functional idols, things we worship, things we bow down to, things we want to protect at all costs, that sort of thing. You know, like with kids, it's usually like really easy to spot. You take the toy away and they freak out. Right? You take the candy away and they freak out. Like, they're worshiping the candy. Like, they're worshiping the idol. Well, with adults, it's kind of harder because we have self-control and we have dignity and we wouldn't dare scream about those things. Well, most times, maybe we would scream a little bit, yell. But we do have idols, things that we actually worship, things that we functionally receive goodness from, whether we admit it or not. Idols of money, like this guy. I mean, how do you feel? How do you react when your savings account takes a huge hit? Like, what's the outcome of your heart? What's coming out of your mouth and your mind? How do you feel when you don't think you'll have enough money to go somewhere or do something? And that's how often God tests our hearts. When what we really want or what we really have and we like is taken away from us or threatened to be taken away. How do we respond in that moment? That's what our idol is. Now, here's an interesting little point that Mark makes, and I think we often read right over it. It's in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." He says, you'll have treasure where? In heaven. Is he actually asking him to give up all that he has? He's asking him to transfer his wealth, isn't he? That's kind of an interesting thought. So when you die, when I die, we can't take any treasure with us. All our bank accounts are now worthless. But God actually says there's a way that you can get the treasure over there. It's like a rollover, right? How do you roll that treasure over into the kingdom? How do you do it? It's through being generous is how you get that rollover. You give generously to those in need. That's what Jesus says here. Go give it all away, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. It's not like you lost it. You just can't get to it right now, but when you really want it, you'll have it. That's what he's saying. And we see this all over in the Bible. Listen to this. This is 1 Timothy 6. Paul is speaking to the rich. He says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Matthew 6, verse 4. Why do we give to those who are in need? Give to the needy in secret, Jesus says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He'll reward you. So there's actually a way to transfer our wealth into heaven. It's to give generously to those in need. Here's the functional problem with this guy. He doesn't believe that truth. He doesn't believe that. He's like, no, but I want my stuff now. I want what I've got now, the treasure on earth. It's better than whatever you're promising. And he's sad about that. He doesn't want that. That's not a good promise to him. He wants his treasure here and now. He doesn't want to wait for it. It's kind of interesting. Jesus not only promises that if we follow him, we get treasure in heaven. He actually says we get treasure in this life now. We read it in the introduction, but look down at verses 29 through 31. Actually, look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." So Peter's self-righteous too. Look, Lord, what I've done for you. I've left it all for you. Verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So when we follow Jesus, even if we give up some things, we actually get a whole lot more. I mean, it's kind of crazy to think about that most people in life, especially unbelievers, they just don't have a lot of friends. They have no network, no community. They might have the people that they work with, maybe a couple neighbors, that sort of thing. But even if they know those people, they don't often share the same values as those people. They don't have a lot in common with those people. I know quite a few unbelievers, and I'm one of like their few friends. That's sad that I'm one of their friends. Like, they don't have a network. They don't have people. You just think about our little church. Like, how many brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers do we have in this little church? It's part of our family. And it's amazing. Following Jesus, and we have the same values, the same source of truth. And so Jesus is saying, listen, there's only gain to be had when you follow me. Now in this life, you get gain, and in the future, in the life to come, you have eternal life and treasure. Now, just to be really clear, Jesus isn't commanding all people at all times to sell all that they have and give it to the poor. Some people take it this way. You should just sell everything and live in poverty. I don't think that's the command. We don't see that in other places. Even some of the passages we read, it's okay to be rich. You just need to be generous with that and give to those who are in need. That's okay. I think what Jesus is doing here is testing this man. He's sifting him out because he knows his heart. He knows that as outwardly righteous as he is, there's still some sin going on in his heart. And you look back again in verse 22. Disheartened. He's sad. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Just think about this guy. He is standing before God in the flesh. And he's like, I just want my stuff more, God. That's what I want. I want all my possessions. I don't want your eternal life. I don't want your treasure. Ray Comfort often uses the analogy that people are drowning in their sin, and what's causing them to drown is this solid gold belt that they won't let go of. If they let go of the belt, then they could be saved, but they want the belt, they want the riches, and so they drown, and they don't get them. And that's what this guy's problem is. He wants his greed, he wants his money. And so I just have to ask, is greed keeping you from the kingdom? Are your decisions based always on how it will financially affect you in the here and now, or do you think about the larger kingdom and the life to come? See, Jesus isn't trying to take away anybody's treasure. He's actually trying to make them rich for eternal life. That's what he's doing. And he calls all of us to do the same, to know that the treasure is truly him. We'll have an eternal family, eternal blessings that far outweigh anything that we have here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for eternal life, and we thank you that nothing is able to be accomplished on our own, but you are able to do all things. So we pray that we would not be greedy, that you would forgive us of our greed, Lord, and you would give us a heart of generosity because you are kind and generous to us in the gospel. Transform our hearts, conform us to your image and will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.